Friends, I have an impossible task this morning. After getting you to quiet down and sit down, that's the first impossible task. But the second one is preaching on a topic that's so huge. Preaching on something such as worship, but there are a million things to say, right? Like shelves and shelves of giant books written on the topic, and here I am trying to say something meaningful within 35 minutes. And then there's this added pressure of feeling like, well, I mean, Scott should be preaching this sermon. I mean, not because he's the music guy, but because he spent a lot of time and investment, like pouring himself into the reality of worship. Not singing and playing a song, but worship as an all of life activity. Even just before the service, when something really bad happened in a toilet, and he runs to help, you know, mop up this mess, and he makes the comment, like, this too is worship. And he's not just making a joke, he truly believes that. Now listen, I don't want you to be mistaken, whoever clogged that toilet with half of a toilet roll, that is not worship. Everything else is, but that, and I'm just kidding, accidents happen, we've all been there. Mike Cosper says, when we say the word worship, a lot of activity comes to mind: singing, reading the scriptures, preaching, praying, celebrating baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we often see these practices as ends in themselves. We tend to think of worship as merely a list of things that we do, even if we're not sure why we do them. And we start to believe that it's necessary to do them in order to earn God's favor. So then worship becomes associated with religiosity, a belief that good behavior qualifies us for membership in God's family. We begin to doubt our standing before God anytime we miss a worship gathering, or we don't participate enthusiastically, if we're not feeling it, if we don't identify emotionally with the content of the song or the prayers or the sermons. And the problem with this way of thinking is that it makes worship about us, about how well we're doing it, how or what we're getting from it. But as any good resource on worship will tell you, worship isn't about you. Worship is from God. It's through God and to God. It was His idea before the foundations of the world. He alone is the star of the story. He alone is at the center. He is the reason, the point, and the purpose of our worship. Mike goes on to say, I want to tell the story of worship in his book called Rhythms of Grace, because I believe that it will reinvigorate our passion for worship and for all of the activities that we normally associate with it. The gospel story is the story of worship. Worship was God's idea as He initiated creation. Just when it looked as though sin had corrupted worship beyond repair, He rescued it by sending His Son and making a way through Him to worship the Father again. And then the Son, in turn, sent His Spirit, who awakened corpses like you and me and put a song in our hearts that we will be singing with every breath from here to eternity. So my task this morning is to set the stage by providing a working definition of worship, and then to concentrate our discussion on some aspects of worship that are closely related to the local church, which is our topic of our current sermon series. And so I want to start by talking about the essence of worship. The big idea here is that we're designed for it, for worship, that is. We all worship. But the question is, what? What do we worship? If you're able to, if you can turn with me to the 15th chapter of Matthew, the first of our three texts today. I'm in the CSB Bible, not only because I like it so much, because it's the Bible that has three bookmarks that I have, so I can save all three verses. That was supposed to be a joke. I thought some people would laugh. It's not really why I chose the Bible, y'all. It's okay. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, right? Jesus is having a conversation, a strong conversation with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees and scribes. And in it, he comes to quote Isaiah 29. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." In one of his Ask Pastor John interviews, John Piper answered this question. He was asked, "What is worship?" And he answered by distinguishing between the inner essence, the essence of worship, and its public expression. And this passage where Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13 in order to reveal the fundamental flaw with the Pharisees, it best explains this distinction. Jesus, through Isaiah's words, he teaches us that worship is not first and foremost an activity or even an expression, but a heart posture. Verse 8 shows us that it is possible to give honor to God, to speak words even of exaltation, to make a big deal of God, to sing hymns and spiritual songs with energy and effort and still fail to worship because nothing is happening in our heart towards God. That should terrify us. In light of Jesus' words, Piper argues that the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge. How? By valuing, by treasuring God, by prizing God, enjoying God, and being satisfied with God above all earthly things. He's describing a condition of the heart that will inevitably overflow into every area of life, including our expressions of worship. What we usually think of as worship, it's an overflow. It's the response coming from a heart that is near to God. In his book, Unceasing Worship, Harold Best, who has written probably the best book on worship, and unapologetically, you're going to hear a lot from Harold this morning. One, because I love his name, and two, because he says it best, no pun intended. Scott and I think it's the best definition when we were talking about this. He calls worship the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, all that I can ever become in light of God. Let me say that again. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, all that I can ever become in light of God. When we understand worship this way, we can begin to see that all of life is worship. An unceasing, life-encompassing state of being, not merely a musical event or a Sunday activity. A couple of thoughts of what all this means. First, we begin by thinking right thoughts about God. Our worship begins by thinking right thoughts about God. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman and talking about this Jew and Gentile and having this discussion. And he comes to the point where he says, "The time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the verse right before that, he said to her, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know." He said something similar to the Pharisees in John 8:19. They asked him, "Where is your father?" And he answered, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my father is. If you knew me, you would also know my father." Jesus actually says something similar in several places in the gospel. All this to say that worshiping in the Spirit means worshiping according to the truth. Because if we're worshiping a God of our own creation, what we think he's like, what we think is right and fair, what we desire him to be like, then we're actually not worshiping him at all. True worship that both honors and pleases God, it begins with a right understanding by the Spirit from his word of who he really is and the way that he really is. And secondly, I submit that a right understanding of who God is and how God is, it will stir our affections for him. It will draw our hearts near to him, which we saw in Jesus' words to the Pharisees is essential for worship. The essence of worship. It's a heart that grasps, that understands God's supreme worth. In other words, we must value, we must treasure God above all things before our acts of worship can have any value. The essence of worship is a heart responding to the one who made it. Who made it and redeemed it. We can describe it in all kinds of ways. We can say it's treasuring God. It's enjoying or delighting in God. It's reverencing God or being satisfied with God. But it's all the same thing in the end. The heart's response to the mind's knowledge when the mind is rightly understanding God and when the heart is rightly valuing God. That's the essence of authentic worship. But what about the expression of worship? The second point I want to discuss. The big idea here being that the outward expression of worship, what you and I actually usually think of when we hear the word worship, it's simply the overflow of what we inwardly treasure. The outward expression of worship is the overflow of what we inwardly treasure. When we are satisfied by God more than any other earthly thing, that satisfaction, that delight will overflow. It will overflow as outward acts of praise toward God. It will overflow as loving service towards others. It is inevitable. If our heart, if our mind is understanding God rightly and our heart is responding to him by treasuring him. This is the right, intended, redeemed expression of worship, which is contrary to what most people think. It's not something that we can turn off and on a Sunday morning or when we hear a Christian worship song in our car. If worship is an all-encompassing state of being, then it can't be restricted to a particular time, a particular place, what some people might call praise and worship. No, the outward expression of worship includes all of our actions, our everyday thoughts, our work lives, our school lives, our home lives, all of it. Because here's a truth that you and I have to wrap our minds around. Everybody worships at every moment. Nobody does not worship. In Best's own words, he says, we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as the world endures, everybody is bowing down and serving something or someone. An artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. everyone is being shaped by and is growing up towards some measure of fullness, whether of righteousness or of evil. No one is exempt. We are, every one of us, unceasing worshipers, and we will remain so forever. For eternity, every human will be found in one of two conditions: in surrender to the sinfulness of sin, to infinite loss, or in commitment of personal righteousness unto infinite gain. This is the central fact of our existence, and it drives every other fact. Best makes this argument based on the fact that we are created in the image of God. And God is one who continuously pours himself out, and not just once he created, but for eternity. Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed. There was never a time when they were not, and they already, before the foundations of the world, were pouring out their love toward one another. And because we are made in his image, we are designed to be continuous outpourers. And this constant outpouring was intended to be Godward. And it was in the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, humanity lived in perfect harmony with God, in his presence, in his garden temple, walking and talking with him, giving themselves in worship every moment, with every action, every thought, word, every fiber of their being. Adam and Eve had an undivided love for their Creator until they didn't. Genesis 3 tells us the story, the tragic story of how worship has been distorted. Sin, brokenness, death has entered God's good creation through human disobedience and rebellion. But the thing is sin didn't put a stop to worship. Remember, as God's image bearers, we were created to continuously, always, at every moment, pour ourselves out. Always offering ourselves as a heart response to something or someone. And that outpouring did not cease. That outpouring that we're calling worship, it did not cease because of sin. It changed. As Best explains it, something deeper happened. Far down in our being, whereby our entirety, our whole nature, our makeup was inverted, it was turned to ruin. We chose to believe a lie spoken by one who can't speak the truth, but who skillfully dresses falsehood in light. We took to this reversed light, and we were immediately lost and undone. Our outpouring was falsified, but it continued with one major difference. We exchanged gods. We turned from the only one who is not creature to a universe of innumerable false gods, false religions, the religionizing of anything that catches our fancy. Heavens were invented. Evil was further falsified by making it appear to be good. Multiple kinds of salvations were named. Systems were invented to bring those salvations about. In short, we became idolaters. We became idolaters for the worship of anything but God. The Bible calls idolatry. Paul says it even better than Best in Romans 1. He says they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God. They wouldn't even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that he created instead of the Creator himself, the only one who is worthy of eternal praise. They, in this passage, is us, is you and me. This is how we were born. But this outward expression that we think of as worship, it's hardwired into us. We were created not for the purpose of unceasingly outpouring ourselves, but we were created as unceasing outpours. It's a God-given part of our nature, and it remains. It's in us. It's always at work, even when we choose death, even when we pour ourselves out toward whatever counterfeit gods that we've built in our lives. But the good news of the gospel, the reality of this created reality, it's a grace from God. God wasn't and isn't surprised by our choice to love other things the way that we were meant to love him. And even though our unceasing worship, even though it's distorted from the moment that you and I enter this world, distorted immediately from the very beginning towards any object other than God, it's also a ready highway for Christ. Christ who came to redeem, who came and lived a life and a ministry that was the perfect example of an unrelenting and unceasing worship. He entered a fallen world. He succeeded and obeyed where Adam and Eve failed. He showed us that there was no hidden weakness in God's original good creation. God made no mistake that led to the inevitable rebellion of Genesis 3. Jesus Christ, who is both God and the image of God, who is both creator and creature, he is a fully revealed picture of how our unfallen parents should have continued worshiping, and a picture of how his church are eventually to worship in spirit and truth. And the truth is that it is only through Jesus, it is only by Jesus, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that the proper object of our worship can be restored. The one true God of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, holy, holy, holy is he. It is only by the Spirit, through faith in Christ, that we can utter those words and mean it. I want to speak about worship as witness, the title of the sermon today, worship and witness, which is not two separate things. From time to time, I wonder to myself what thoughts come to your mind when you think about church. In fact, I said a few weeks ago that question is one of the main reasons for this series. I wonder about the images and the feelings that you have about what church is, what we should look like, what we should do. I wonder about your beliefs when it comes to the church. I wonder what your desires are for and from our church. And I hope that somewhere in all that we can agree, that we can long together, that we desire to be both a worshiping and a witnessing community of God's people. A family of faith so marked by our continuous outpouring towards God that joy and contentment, praise, proclamations about Jesus, acts of loving service, they just naturally flow out from us. That's my ongoing plea to God, that each of our lives, each of us, our lives include words, our actions, that each of our lives would bear witness to the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation to this world. And I want our lives, in our context, in our circumstances of the day, I deeply desire for them to look like Saul and Silas's in Acts 16. If you would turn there with me now, using my second bookmark now. Acts 16, we're looking at primarily at verse 25, but the context, the necessary context of this passage starts all the way back in verse 16. Here we see a girl that has a slave girl that has a demonic spirit. The spirit has enabled her to tell the future, and this ability to tell the future, however we think of that, has made her masters a good deal of money. And we read that for days on end, she was following Paul and his crew, and she was constantly shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved," over and over and over for days on end, until Paul finally becomes fed up with this demonic spectacle, and he casts it out of the girl. In this action, he gives her back her life, he gives her back her right mind, but he robs her masters of their golden goose. And this got Paul and Silas a severe beating. It earned them a shiny new set of chains in a prison dungeon somewhere. And then Luke says this in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Think of all the ways that Paul and Silas could have responded in that moment. All the things that they could have gone about doing the second they hit that dungeon floor. Like they could have shouted curses at the jailer. Maybe, as an apostle, Paul could have called down judgment upon those pagans for treating God's chosen servant so poorly. They could have lamented. They could have torn their clothing and wailed out loud through the night. They could have focused on nursing their significant wounds. They could have protested their rights as Roman citizens for being violated. And I wonder if you asked them how they felt. What are you feeling right now, Paul, Silas? Which of these responses they would have shown? How would have chosen? And I ask myself, how do I respond when I find myself in the worst imaginable circumstances? And regardless of how Paul and Silas felt, they chose worship. They didn't sing a song and call it a night. They were praying and singing hymns. This is the language of continuous, ongoing worship as a heart response to God. Not for the good circumstances they've found themselves in, but a response to who God is, all that he had done. Yes, they found themselves in prison, but in the paragraphs before this moment, they got to see the coming to faith of a businesswoman. They got to see a little girl rescued from demonic possession. And so here they find themselves worshiping, praising, exalting God for who he is and all that he had done, and their worship captivated the entire prison. We see here that worship and witness are synonymous. Again, in the powerful words of Harold Best, he says, if the whole world is continuously outpouring before its plethora of counterfeit gods, and if, for the Christian, personal holiness and authentic worship are one and the same, then this can only mean that Christian witness is simply overheard worship. Continuing worship pours out toward God, and continuing witness pours out towards humankind concerning the things of God. Worship and witness, one and the same. Church, if worship were just the singing of Christian songs or something that we do in this building for an hour on Sunday mornings, then surely, maybe, certainly at some point, an unbeliever will sit amongst us, will be moved to turn to Christ as their Savior. That's our hope and prayer. But if it's more than a song, more than an event, more than an activity, if it's a continuous outpouring, if it's an ongoing heart response and a way of living, then our whole life becomes a witness to the goodness of God and to the gospel of his kingdom. Our whole lives, every action, every thought, the lens that we look through the world, our decision-making matrix, our words that spill, our countenance, our face as people look upon it. Like Paul and Silas, I want to be a practicing Christian who is so committed to continuous outpouring that whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstance, whatever the context, I want to be ready and willing to speak about the things of God. I want to be living in the Spirit. I want to be living according to the truth. I want to be hungry to see the gospel bear fruit through my words, through my deeds. When we are marked by a continuous outpouring toward God, our worship and our evangelism will be indistinguishable. It'll be the same thing, because witness is overheard worship. So one final, I think, brief point I'd like to make regarding worship as it relates to the church. There are ultimately two truths that I really hope we see this morning. The first, as I have said, is that authentic worship is a response of the heart. It's a response towards God that permeates my entire life. That's hopefully the argument that I've made here. And that outpouring, this all-encompassing state of being that includes all of the seemingly mundane of our day-to-day activities, best, hopefully for the last time, describes a world full of redeemed image bearers. Redeemed image bearers individually thinking up and doing things, walking on the ground, bound to our days and our hours, exulting in the richness of life and cleaning up the shards around us, worshiping continuously. It's about the body of Christ taking delight through our senses, seeing, smelling, tasting, touching, working, thinking things up, playing jazz if you're into that kind of thing, smelling leather and feeling wool, eating stuffed pork chops, those are delicious, listening to great music, looking at great art, mowing lawns, I disagree with that one, swing dancing, smelling a rose, kissing babies, hugging a puppy, buying birthday presents, reading great poetry. It's about each of us offering our entire lives as a pleasing sacrifice to God, as an unceasing pouring out to and for God as individual image bearers. But the second truth I want us to see, we're also designed to do this together. We're created for corporate worship. There's a lot of ways to make that argument. I'm going to do so by asking you to flip to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, in which we have a picture, a vision given to John from the resurrected and ascended Christ. John says this, beginning in verse 9, he says, after this, right, which means he's been saying some things about his vision, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. David Matthes, in his book, Habits of Grace, a book that I've mentioned several times before, he argues that we were made for more than just private individual devotion and worship. He says we were made to worship Jesus together among the multitude with the great horde swallowed up in the magnificent mass of the redeemed. God didn't fashion us to enjoy him finally as solitary individuals, but as happy members of a countlessly large family. When the fog of everyday life clears, when we catch a glimpse of heaven's bliss, we don't find ourselves at a study desk or hidden alone in a prayer closet in paradise or even standing alone before the great Grand Canyon or mountain peak of God's majesty. Rather, we find ourselves joyfully part of the worshiping throng of Christ's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is the picture that John was given in the vision that he recorded in Revelation 7. And it wasn't merely a picture of how things are ending, but God showed him and us how it was always meant to be. The corporate worship of Jesus that we see here by the entirety of Christ's church through space and time is a part of human destiny for sure. And it's the local, it's the worship of Jesus Christ in the local church that is a vital means of God's grace in getting us there. We need each other. We seek each other out so that we can see Christ in one another. Scripture instructs us to gather together because we can't or we shouldn't be able to stay away from one another. It instructs us to celebrate unity that goes far beyond shared ages and stages of life, beyond even the bonds of a shared DNA, of shared last names. We gather as the family of God and the body of Christ, his own bride. On Sunday mornings, we gather shoulder to shoulder as God's image bearers who are already at worship. In this place, during the couple of hours that we're together, God calls us by his Spirit through his word to pour ourselves out to him, offering our hearts in response to who and how he is. And this together worship isn't a means to something else. As Piper says, worship is an end in itself. We don't eat the feast of worship as a means to anything else. Happiness in God, which is the heart of worship, is the end of all our seeking. Worship is the end that we were created for. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly states, humanity's chief end, our primary purpose, the goal of our creation and existence is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Have you limited your idea of worship to what happens here on Sunday mornings? Is this just one of many activities that fits on your calendar? This time that we have, it's essential. It's ordained by God. I'll say more about that in a second, but it's also not the only container that our definition of worship should fit into. So I would ask you, consider these questions with me this morning. Do you believe the statement that we're all worshiping at every moment, whether we realize it or not? If worship is essentially a heart posture, if it's about who we treasure above all else, what would a watching world identify as your object of worship? Is it your job? Your spouse, your kids or their various activities? Is it your money, your stuff, maybe your comfort? Do you see this gathering of worshiping saints as something that is optional in your life? Or do you see it as a source of blessing, a powerful means of God's grace intended, designed to transform our affections for him? Being present, not forsaking this gathering, as Hebrews says, it's not about checking a minimum attendance box. This time on the Lord's Day, it is for the very purpose of worshiping together, of stirring us to a life of constant worship. I should say, to constantly worship the proper person. This gathering, this family gathering, is designed by God to shape, to refocus our hearts, our affections, our worship. In corporate worship, we're reminded again of God's gospel that we feast on, his word as we sing his praises, as we confess our sins, as we break bread together and remind each other of the assurance that we have in Christ. And when we willingly and consistently give this up, it says something about what we truly value. And even worse, it actually drives us further towards worshiping something created rather than the one who created all things. this time together, church, was created and ordained by God to enable and shape our worship and witness on the other 6 days of the week. Worship, I promise this is it. It's the continuous outpouring of all that we are, all that we do, all that we can ever become in light of God. And we were created to worship unceasingly, not because God needs it, but as evidence that we bear his image, as witness to his existence, his nature, and his character. And if you sit in this room and have not placed your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are worshiping some God of your own making. A God that cannot satisfy you, cannot make you whole, it cannot love you back, it cannot rescue you from your brokenness. The only solution to this false worship, the only way back to redeemed worship, is faith and surrender to Christ. And for those of us who have made that surrender, our call is to be continuously living sacrifices, pouring ourselves out together towards God, undertaking everything in the beauty of holiness and spirit and truth as living witnesses and permanent ambassadors of Christ to a lost and dying world. That's the call of his worshiping people. Will you pray for us to this end as a church? Will you pray that our minds' attentions, our heart's affection would be continuously on the Lord? Would you pray that we would give him all praise, that we would honor him for who he is, all he has done? Would you pray that each one of us would treasure him truly, would enjoy him beyond measure and be satisfied with him above all earthly things? My question is, would you pray this for all of us when you go before the Lord outside of this gathering? And would you join me in asking him for this right now? Pray with me. Father, may your word by your spirit do its work here this morning. Would you help us to see and believe and embrace these truths about worship? That would you expand our definition to understand it as something that includes all of life, something that we never stop doing, something that goes far beyond the Lord's Day gathering that you have given us, and yet that our time here together is essential to this life of worship? Would we embrace all of these truths? Would you move our hearts towards this? Would you reform our minds to understand you truly and our hearts to value you above all things? Again, we can't do this. We can't make this happen. We can't simply make the decision to worship rightly every moment of our days. It can only happen through your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you make it true of us, Father, each one of us, each follower of Christ in this room this morning. Would you do this work in us by your Spirit, through the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.